belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. He had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went straight to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "Oh, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish.
Great. Thank you very much indeed. I wonder, when you have your quiet time or just during the week, or what attribute of God, as you think of God, is it his love? Is it his grace? Is it his mercy? Perhaps there's one of those you think, that's the one that predominates my thinking. I like this aspect of God, his wisdom. I need wisdom every day, and I'm just constantly reminded that God knows, I don't know. Maybe it's one of those that are there. It might be his love, that you just rejoice that God loves you, you bask in it, you soak in the fact that every day, when others don't love you or you don't love yourself, God loves you. Maybe there is a single attribute of God that's predominant in your thinking. That's not a bad thing, although we recognize he has many other attributes. For me, one of the most comforting things is the sovereignty of God. For me, that's such an important attribute of God, that God, we serve a God who is able, who can do things. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or imagine. If God was love and wisdom but couldn't do certain things, had no power, then these other attributes would be diminished. But this picture of God who sees all things, who knows all things, who rules over all things, who can do all things, nothing can stay his hand. If he decides he's going to do something, it will surely happen. On a national scale, internationally, or personally, just in your life, that God decides he's going to show a special interest in you at a specific point in time and work in a specific way, that God is able to do that. The sovereignty of God brings such comfort and such encouragement. The passage we're about to look at this morning in the moments that remain to us is a strange passage. It's we've been looking at the spread of the gospel. You remember that we're looking at the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Jesus has risen. He says, "You will be my witnesses to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You're up to chapter 12. This has already begun to happen to the Gentiles. You remember we read this recently, that even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance and faith. It's not just for the Jewish nation. It is for the world. It's a world salvation. And you remember the last week, the gospel spread to Antioch in chapter 11. That would now become a missionary center, the third city of the empire next to Alexandria and Rome. It was such a key place. It was like the London of the day. And from there, the gospel would now go out to the Gentiles. The gospel is beginning to expand. And then when you come to chapter 13, we will read next week about Barnabas and Saul being sent off. In other words, the gospel's flourishing. But when you come to chapter 12, a dark cloud appears. And it really is quite scary. We read this just, it sometimes just washes over us. But the scary thing is this, the gospel is spreading. And we read, look at verse 1, because we finished chapter 11. Christians are helping Christians. The church is growing. It was about this time, at the same time as things were happening and Christians are having a hug fest and they're supporting each other, this happens. At the same time, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. And we read that James, the brother of John, remember part of there was an inner circle of the 12 disciples? You had the 12 disciples, but you had Peter, James and John, that Jesus took under his wing, showed them special things, taught them at a deeper level. And in the midst of this joy and the gospel spreading in Antioch, you have this dark, dark passage before us where the church is being persecuted and James, one of the sons of thunder, you remember, who wanted fire to come down on the Samaritans. He's a fiery character. One of the inner circle has been put to death. And now Peter looks like he's about to suffer the same fate. Now, if you're a Christian, and bearing in mind these are the apostles, and these are major pillars in the church, if this is what's happening to them, what is God doing in the midst of all of this? Is the gospel really the power of God? Is God sovereign? Are things out of control? It really attacks you at the root of your faith. Can God not protect his people, the apostles? What's going to happen to the gospel? Is the gospel really going to grow and really going to flourish? And in this passage, Luke does something quite remarkable. He introduces us to a tyrant called Herod, not the same Herod that was there during Jesus' day, who beheaded John the Baptist. There's another Herod, but similar fate. John the Baptist was beheaded, and Jesus' life was under threat, and Peter feels, and the church feels, the next thing is going, James is dead. now what's going to happen to Peter. But Luke here contrasts. He displays the authority of man and compares this with the authority of God. Herod comes up with an elaborate scheme here to put to death one of the Lord's apostles, Peter. But the Lord has a different plan. He is sovereign. Here are other attributes of God. He is sovereign. I've picked out that one. He determines what is going to happen in this situation. And that's what you see all the way through this. That's what you see contrasted here. Verse 1 to 3 begins very dark. But look at how the passage ends. The last two verses are the most, they're the key verses in this passage. It's not Peter being released from prison, walking down the street. That's not the most exciting thing. The most exciting thing is verse 24 and 25. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem. So here we see two guys out on mission. Here we see the word of God continuing to spread. Herod is not going to stop this. God is sovereign, and his will is being done. So I've called this the Great Escape, and I want us to look at that this morning. Three things I want us to note. First of all, the gospel and persecution. First of all, then, persecution then. The passage, as I says, begins very dark and very scary. It must have been a major blow to the church. Here now is the apostles. This is 10 years later after Jesus has risen from the dead. 10 years has passed, and then James is killed, and Peter looks like going the same way. What's going to happen next? And in this situation, they would have done well to remember Jesus' teaching. That something strange isn't happening. That persecution would come their way. He told them this when he was with them. Luke chapter 21. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors on account of my name. This will result in you being a witness to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand and how you will defend yourself. He says, some will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They will put some of you to death. He mentioned this. All men will hate you because of me. Matthew 24:9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. As Gladys Aylward had obstacles represented by the object at grace showed us, the church has always faced obstacles in gospel proclamation. Always. Light cannot live with darkness. Our message is not naturally embraced by the wickedness of men. We refuse to come to light because we like our deeds and so forth. I was reminded of just this week. The news has been driving me crazy with Matt Hancock. All the world, all the nation can see is the fact that this guy breached COVID regulations by kissing some girl. To say nothing of the fact he's trashed his marriage and she's trashed her marriage. And absolutely, they don't even notice, it doesn't even register on the scale. The fact that this guy's marriage and he's got the morals of a sewer rat. And all they're worried about, well, he broke COVID rules. Really? I mean, this is the world in which we live. It's just that the mindset's bonkers. They just don't get what's wrong and what is right. This is the world in which we live. You try and point these things out and these things happen. Jesus said this would happen. And next week, or in a few chapters in Acts 14, we will read that Paul and Barnabas strengthens the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. How did they do that? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's what they will hear soon. It is hard to be a Christian. Peter knew this. And this is the Christian life. Persecution is very much part of the Christian life. It's not easy to preach the gospel. It's not easy internationally. Look at these. This is the the persecuted countries of the world. This is a world watch list. I was reading this week that in 2019, the figure was around 260 million Christians being persecuted for their faith. 1 year later, it's 340 million. It's gone up by 80 million in 1 year of Christians being persecuted in those countries. Here I was struck by this. It says, struck down not once but twice, talking about India. It's not only COVID that Christians there are having to deal with, it's Christian persecution. I could spend the rest of the week showing you images of what it means to be a Christian in these countries. Some countries it's very hard. Some countries Christians lose their life. Husbands, pastors are locked up in prison. Is the Lord sovereign in these things? Is the gospel failing in those countries that somehow we don't know if the Lord will triumph and come back and really have a kingdom to come back to? These are the big questions. The Herods of our day, of their day, do the Herods have the last say? Are they too powerful for God? Luke tells us it's not the case. Nationally and personally, we can be persecuted. God is creator, or evolution, Big Bang, and God doesn't exist. These are the things we have to fight against. Abortion, marriage and the family, education, some of the things it's taught in school, homosexuality, transgender issues. Here is somebody that's won his case for just preaching the gospel. The article said he was a Christian preacher. He was preaching the gospel. He was arrested in Huddersfield for hate-related public order offence. He was released without charge. And what happened was he was preaching the gospel. People came along to heckle him, to question him about his views on sexuality and abortion, although that wasn't what he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel. They were putting words in his mouth. They were sidetracking him. And because of this, he is arrested. As Christians, it's very easy for these are big issues, but they are secondary issues. And we need to preach the gospel. People need their soul saved more than anything else. And we must, as Christians, we need to be aware that we don't just pick battles with people. That wasn't what he was doing. He was preaching the gospel. But it can happen very easy. We can easily become the offence, not the gospel, by being rude, by being unloving, by being disrespectful. But persecution will come because of him, Jesus says. If they hated me, they will hate you. This passage shows us that in some countries, when they're having a hug fest and things are going well and they're helping their brothers and sisters, in other parts, there are Herods who will seek to diminish the gospel. But Luke presents to us here that the Lord is sovereign. So secondly then, persecution is to be expected, but the Lord is sovereign. The gospel and God's sovereignty. Despite persecution as a Christian, the Lord is in control. Three things I want to notice very quickly. Peter was saved. Herod's plans were against God's plans. He thought, I know what's going to happen. And he has this big, elaborate... normally, one person would be arrested. You'd be banged up in a cell. You'd be chained to one guy. But here is belt and braces. He's chained to two people. He's put in a cell with these two guys. There's two guys outside, and there's a big iron gate. This is a maximum security prison. I've been in Durham prison before with IRA. Women were put... And I've seen that's high security, a prison within a prison. And it's just, you think, nobody's getting out of this. This situation is hopeless in every sense of the word. James has already been killed. Peter's next. The church are never going to come up with some commando raid and get him out of here. This situation, at a human level, is completely hopeless. Peter is toast. He's not getting out of this. But the Lord has a different plan, a very different plan. We see that the Lord comes, and despite Herod's thoroughness, which has been very thorough in this maximum security prison, the Lord sends an angel. You know the story well. The angel comes, quick, get up. And Heather read it ever so well. The chains fell off his wrist. Put your clothes on and sandals. Wrap up your cloak round you. Follow me. And off they go. And they end up in the street. And then Peter comes to him, senses what, and is blown away by what has happened. That is the contrast. Proverbs 19, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Can I just say, see that in your own life, just at a personal level. We can plan, but the Lord is sovereign. He can lead and guide and direct us even in our foolishness. But thinking of a gospel perspective here, the gospel will flourish. That's how this ends. Herod plans to execute and to kill and to destroy. And then the passage finishes with the word of God spread and grew. What happened between those? God happened. The God who is able sends an angel, not even a legion of angels, one angel. And that's why the chapter finishes in this way. He is still in control. The kingdom is growing. The gospel, as we're looking at it in the Gospel of Acts, isn't going to hit the buffers. Your salvation is in God's hands. It's not going to hit the buffers. He's in control. Now, if Peter was saved, secondly, James was slain. Now, why? Why did the Lord not save James and save Peter? If you're wanting an answer to that, I don't know. None of the commentators know. We simply do not know why the Lord would allow James, one of the three pillars amongst the 12 disciples, that he would be allowed to be killed. And Peter wasn't. Perhaps it was simply a case that James's work had come to an end. But the Lord still had a work for Peter. There's a saying, I think it says, the Lord buries his saints, but the work goes on. And this happens, isn't it? The Gladys Aylwards, the David Livingstons and so forth. The Lord buries these people, but the work goes on. We carry the torch of others who have died in this place. Nellie and Lynn Hamilton and others. We still have a pulse. We still have to do this. We can't compare our situation with someone else's, John Stott said, and expect the same outcome. God decides, and his ways are not our ways. Paul would know the Lord's strength many times. Paul was told, I will rescue you from your people because you have a work to do among the Gentiles. He was told this. Paul was shielded, although it was hard, and he was beaten. The Lord still had his hand on Paul. And they wouldn't have the last say. The Lord decides how best to use us, how best to bless us. For some it's martyrdom, for some it's others. But in the case of James, you remember that his death was actually prophesied. Remember James and John came to Jesus at one point and says, we would like to sit at your right hand and left hand. We want to be chief in the kingdom. We want to be the big cheese, as it were. And the Lord, you remember, what does he say? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? And they says, shy and retiring, yes, we can drink the cup. Not having a clue of what they were saying. And the Lord says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Jesus was speaking about his death. Can you die the way I'm going to die? Can you suffer the way I'm going to suffer? Yes, we can, Lord. This was prophesied, and the Lord said, you will. And this is what's happening to James. James now follows in his master's footsteps. He dies. The Lord is in control even before Jesus has died and risen again. Even before Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. The Lord knew at a time and place he would die under the hand of Herod. His work had come to an end, but Peter's was still to continue. Now, if Peter was saved and James was slain, Herod was sorted. He got his comeuppance. He who was going about executing others would be executed himself. This is the justice of God. And we read how this happened, that there was an argument between the people of Tyre and Sidon and Herod. They were quarreling, and they really needed him because they needed him to provide food and so forth. And through Blastus, they arranged this meeting and so forth. And then there is Herod, we are told, verse 21, wearing his royal robe, sitting on his throne. Look at my throne, look at my robes, everybody. And the people, to curry favor, say, this is the voice of a God, not a man. It was said that his robe was such of shiny material, maybe gold. You can just imagine him there shining away and thinking that he's in control. He's already lost control of Peter, and he has to execute others out of sheer anger because his will wasn't done. And then we are told, because he did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Look at the words that's used in this passage. It's contrast all the way through between Herod and the Lord. But look at the angel's ministry. We are told when Peter was asleep, the angel struck him. It didn't kind of wee on his shoulder, but get up, he's told. He struck him. He struck him to life. He was about to die. The cause was lost. The angel struck him and Peter lives. But the angel strikes Herod to death. He doesn't live. See the contrast. Luke is very clever the way he's worded this all the way through. Herod plans and fails. God triumphs. He's sovereign. The gospel flourishes. Peter lives. Herod dies. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the example of this. He has all power and he has all authority. In your life at a personal level and at a gospel level, nationally and internationally. Thirdly, and with this I'm finished, we see also the gospel and the church at prayer. The church's involvement in all of this incident is both impressive and unimpressive. It is both. It is impressive because when he was arrested, but the church were praying fervently for him. This wasn't I think I'll maybe go to the prayer meeting. Euro 2020's on, you know, Portugal's playing Belgium. I could go to the prayer meeting. This is Peter's in prison. Clear the books, we're off to the prayer meeting. This isn't a half-hearted prayer meeting. This is, Lord, Lord, work in Peter's life. This is the situation. James is dead. We can't lose another apostle. Lord, what's happening to the gospel? Are you still on the throne? Type of prayer. This is not a boring prayer meeting. They're not dozing off in this prayer meeting. This is a church fervently praying because they have a great need. Need drives you to prayer. And that is where they are. But Luke presents this in such a way that it's actually quite laughable. I was actually going to preach the whole sermon and just the realism of how as Christians we are not that impressive. Really, we're not that. We seem to think we're going to further the gospel, God. Because in this, the church don't really shine particularly well, apart from the fact that they're praying fervently. But the characters in this are quite dopey, really. They're quite kind of clueless. Peter, for instance, is passive in the whole thing. But we don't see him praying, and no doubt he was, but he's asleep, and he has to be roused up, and he doesn't know where he is, and he's just been led through, and gates are opening, and chains are falling off, and then he's left in the street, and then he comes to himself and thinks, now I know. Now I know when he feels the cold air in his face. Now he's dopey all the way through this. Can I just say, even in our best moments, we are dopey. We really don't have it all together. On a Monday morning when you're going to work and you're in the workplace and you're saying, Lord, watch me. I am just so impressive. We are not. As witnesses and as people and as character, if it's down to us, the cause would fail. We would even fail to live our Christian life as well as we think we can. We really need the Lord in our dopiness to come and strike us. I don't mean in a painful way, but just to say, John, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to lead you here now. We're going to do this. This is what's going to happen. Left to yourself, you'll be sleeping, chained up to whatever. But I'll come and break the chains and lead and guide you. This is what happens. This is a real passage. Peter's given it 40 winks. He's given it big Zs. He's going to be toast soon. He's sleeping. Great how he can sleep through that. Peter, Paul and Simon will be singing when they're banged up in prison. It's very real. And it's the reality of this I want us to grasp. He's half asleep throughout all of this. The angel is very decisive. Do this, do that, put your coat on, move quickly. He's got a checklist. He's mobilizing them. Peter is this is Peter. Where am I? What's my name? What day is it? That's us. But look at the church as well. The church are no better. They're praying earnestly, and you have to give them a big tick for that. And to be honest, that's all it needs. Just pray earnestly. But they don't come across as very well. It's a bad day when they're praying fervently, and the person, Rhoda, who comes to them with the good news, they come to the conclusion she's off her head. You're bonkers. You're out of your mind, sweetheart. There's Rhoda. She's, oh, Peter's at the door. And you're crazy. You're off your head. And the person who brings the news of answered prayer is off her head. And then it must be his angel. And the whole situation is very amusing, I think, but very real. Because look at the way he words this. That Peter keeps on knocking. Verse 16. Here is Peter just been released from a high security prison, and he can't get into the prayer meeting. There's a wooden door, and he keeps on, listen to words he uses. He kept on knocking. Hello, hello, I'm here. I've just been, the big iron gate opened, 4 guards were disabled, I'm here, and they're giving this girl a hard time. You're off your head, it never happened, it's his angel. That, to me, is very real. I'll be honest with you. I lead prayer meetings. I'll lead the one on Wednesday. And I think, what is the prayer meeting? Well, there's only 6 of us turned up. And do I focus on, well, we prayed for this and we prayed for that. We prayed for these things. And here's 50 things we prayed for. And the Lord is going to answer these things. Whoop-de-doo. What a great prayer meeting. You concentrate on who wasn't there. And there was only a few of us. And did we really pray? And did we really believe? Here is a prayer meeting that's praying, but believing, but unbelieving. Impressive, but not very impressive. That sums up the ministry of the church. Do we really expect the Lord to bless? Do we just keep praying and it's the same, Lord, I just don't know. Is it really doing anything, prayer, a corporate, personal? Well, I've missed my quiet time because I'll go to work, I'll be fine on the train, and I'll sort out my boss, and everything will work out, my family, and I'll apply to the job centre and staff agencies, and I'll sort out so-and-so and so-and-so. And we just plod on, and we don't stop to pray fervently, believing the Lord is sovereign. He really is sovereign, and he's on the throne. They did play a part, and Peter is rescued. The problem is, they didn't believe it. Peter couldn't get into the prayer meeting, but could get out of San Quentin. It's just strange. I think you're meant to look at this and laugh. Laugh at yourself. See if you can laugh at yourself. Scotland were kicked out of the Eurovision Championships. I don't think we bother because we're rubbish. We're rubbish at football every time. We expect to get beat. We don't expect to get into the next round. But they don't have a seizure if they get out of the group stages. And we laugh at ourselves. I wish we took ourselves more seriously, actually. I wish we played better football. I wish we sat out. I hope the manager gets sacked. It's just we were better. Let's be good at something, eh? Let's not just go, what are we like? We're just a waste of space. But at least if you admit that, it's halfway to recovery. Maybe we're not that good. Maybe the Lord, maybe we need the Lord. Maybe we need his sovereignty to do this and not rely on what we can do. This is a real passage. Peter's asleep. He's passive and God is at work. The church is unbelieving and God is at work. Left to Peter and left to the church, it's not enough. The Lord takes the darkness away such that the word of God spreads and flourishes. Verse 24. Only the Lord can get us to verse 24 and verse 25. We can't do this ourselves. So what excites you most in this passage? Is it Peter's release or is it verse 24, the word of God increasing? John Stott says this. Indeed, one cannot fail to admire the artistry with which Luke depicts the complete reversal of the church's situation. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own plans in their place. God works according to the counsel of his own will. Our task is to seek his face and to be used by him in life and in gospel ministry. So it's not an exciting passage. It's not just a great, great passage. In the midst of all this, you get to chapter 11 and you could take it all for granted. It's just going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. At the same time, there are Herods. But at the end of this, the kingdom will flourish. Maybe in your life, up to now, you've been a Christian for 20 years, and it's been not too bad, but now the wheels are coming off. What's going to happen? The Lord is still on the throne. Pray fervently. Trust in him. Expect great things from God. And attempt great things for God, as William Carey used to say.